Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. In the Pew Bibles, it's 654. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, these verses, and indeed the whole Bible, points so strongly to your goodness, to the perfect way you've provided everything we need. And not only our needs, but by common grace, the needs of the whole world, you display your goodness. And Father, we confess that our attention spans are short, and our proclivity to complain is strong. So Father, we ask that through Pastor Ryan this morning, you would continue to teach our hearts how to behold your goodness, how to behold your grace and all of the wonderful gifts you've lavished on us like a good father. Teach us to behold them. Teach us to be entranced by them. Thank you for your grace. As our children go to their classes, Father, we pray that their teachers would have patience and wisdom. But Father, more than anything, we pray that you would save their souls. Bless the rest of our time together this morning. May it be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated and the children are dismissed.
Well, it's good to see your faces this morning. Here we are, Summit Christian Fellowship. If I haven't met you yet, I look forward to doing so. As Mike said, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's just considered a privilege to be able to teach God's Word and enjoy the gospel through the Word of God together with you week after week as we gather together as a part of God's church in Pierce County. So if you're new or if you're not, what we've been doing is going through a series called Forever Family here. Forever Family, How the Triune God Welcomes Us Home. And we've just been able to reorient ourselves on the main things, on the most important things, on the gospel. And not the gospel in general, but a familial gospel in particular. We've focused during this series not as much on what God has saved us from, but what God has saved us into. This family relationship, when in Christ, when we were rescued from a life characterized by death, we were saved into a family where we have a father in heaven. All right, we learn how we've been adopted in Christ in terms of our inclusion in the family. We've been legally adopted. We are one of the kids in terms of being chips off the old block from our father. We've been given the new birth. We've been born again, and we've been given the very nature of God is beginning to grow increasingly to characterize us as his kids. We have this inheritance. Jesus becomes our elder brother, and his inheritance becomes our inheritance. His future is our future. His family is our family. His father is our father. We can ask whatever we wish of our father, and this good father of ours is using even painful and unpleasant things in our life to mature us and help us develop into adult children of his. We're never not that, though, right? And he's not only shaping us through hard things, but also through the regular rhythms of family life, like time around the meal together with dad. I'll trace it another way, just to kind of catch you up on where we've been so far in this, what, we're at week 7 or 8 or 9, something like that. I'll trace it another way. We've seen God as Father. We've considered adoption, new birth, inheritance, the church, prayer, discipline, and family traditions. Okay? We've talked about how a familial gospel helps us to handle the hard stuff of life. But what about the good stuff of life? What about that? What about all the good stuff that we enjoy in this world? As Christians, we can be so heavenly minded that sometimes it seems as though we have no time or no place for earthly good. Yes, God is our Father, but what of His creation? How do we handle, as Christians, rightly, the sunshine? Beautiful sunshine today, right? How do we handle the sunshine? Feeling the feeling of home. You know that feeling? Whether it's where you're living right now or whether it's going back to your parents' house, that feeling of home. What do we do with that as Christians? What about the smell of coffee? I just started liking coffee, and so I've always liked the smell of it, but now I like the taste of it too. Most coffee. What do we do with that? What kind of category do we have for it? What about your favorite hobby? How do we handle that as Christians? What about the taste of bacon? The laughter of children? A good movie? Dark chocolate. You know that one song each summer that becomes kind of your soundtrack for that year's summer? You think that, that was 2005. That was totally summer of 2005. As you can see, the world is filled with stuff, with good stuff. So how do we think about anything from the people in your life that you love so much that it hurts, to your new home that you get to move into, to your favorite food to eat for dinner? How do we think about these things? Well, when it comes to the good stuff in creation, Christians tend to mishandle them in two different ways. And I want to kind of put these categories in our minds so we can think about the ways we often mishandle all the good stuff in life. And the first way is the way of religion. The second is irreligion. Irreligion. So religion and irreligion. See, the way of religion makes a divide between what's sacred in the world and what you might call secular. It makes a divide. It makes a divide between the spiritual and the physical, privileging the spiritual over the physical. The way of religion discourages the enjoyment of earthly pleasures. Anything that isn't a quiet time is considered a second-rate, guilt-ridden joy. That's the way of religion. Religion either rejects the good stuff of creation or it embraces it with a low-grade guilt. When God created the world and everything in it in Genesis, we hear that refrain over and over where the writer of Genesis says, "And God saw that it was good." Religion calls the good bad. "I shouldn't enjoy it," says religion. The other way we mishandle the stuff of life is the way of irreligion. The way of irreligion. The way of irreligion doesn't see created stuff as bad. It sees it as everything. It's everything. That's all I'm living for. What is good for irreligion now becomes God. The good stuff in life becomes everything, so it's clung to with a white-knuckled grip, whether it's possessions or relationships or entertainment. "I have to have it," says religion, or excuse me, says irreligion. Now, these two categories, religion and irreligion. They both flow from and reinforce particular views of God. They really do. Religion sees God as miserly and stingy and Scrooge-like. Right? All this good stuff isn't for us. It can't be shared with us. It's like on Christmas morning, if after opening all their gifts, you required your kids to leave their toys aside and have a long conversation with you about their feelings toward you. Kind of lame, right? At that point, they want to play with their gifts that are just being taken from them. Irreligion, on the other hand, sees God as irrelevant. Who needs him when I can have this stuff, right? This stuff is everything. This stuff is awesome. Religion says, do not eat, do not drink, and do not be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? Irreligion says, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Religion is the mentality, maybe to talk in some categories that we've discussed already in this series, you know, where we're talking about our sonship in Christ, the way we've become children of the living God. And we talked about often contrasted the way in the Bible, our sonship is often contrasted with the mentality of a slave or of the mentality of an orphan. And so let's think about these two, religion and irreligion, in those terms. Irreligion or religion is the mentality of a slave, right? What would the slave say with all, as he looks out over all this good stuff? I'm not allowed to have those. I'm not allowed to have those good things. Irreligion is the mentality of an orphan. And an orphan says something like, "Man, I need this stuff. It's all I've got. If I don't go get it, no one is going to give it to me. So it's up to me. I got to get it. I got to enjoy it. I've got to enjoy it for all it's worth." Before it gets taken from me. That's the mentality of an orphan. So if religion is the mentality of a slave and irreligion is the mentality of an orphan, what is the mentality of a son? What is the mentality of a son? In other words, what difference does it make to live your life through the lens of a familial gospel? What difference does it make living as children of the living God? I think it makes a big difference. You see, folks, the gospel does not provide a kind of... this is one way you can think about it, right? You have a spectrum, and you have a religion on one side and irreligion on the other side, and you might think that the gospel is somewhere in the middle, and so it ends up being a good balance of religion and irreligion. We don't want to get too sassy and be irreligious, and we don't want to have too much... Be too legalistic over there with religion, so we say somewhere kind of right in the middle. Maybe we kind of a healthy sprinkling of a slave mentality and a healthy sprinkling of an orphan mentality. But folks, that is not the case altogether. The gospel, the way of sonship, the familial gospel is not on the spectrum of religion and irreligion at all. It's on a different plane. It's on a different planet. It's in a different universe altogether. And it's really important, I think, as a church that we see this. It's important for a few reasons. The first is the one I already mentioned on, right? When we adopt these other mentalities, when we handle the stuff of the world, the way of religion or the way of irreligion, it actually reveals our view of God. It reveals our view of God. It not only reveals our view of God, but it also reveals the condition of our heart, right? We saw that the way religion, creation is bad, the stuff is bad, views God as stingy, miserly, and Scrooge-ish. Scrooge, that's a hard word to say, Scrooge-ish. Scrooge-ish. But when we view God this way, through the way of religion, not only are we seeing God that way, but we're actually made into that image, right? We ourselves become miserly. And Scrooge-ish, and grumpy, and guilty, and self-righteous. So, and then the other side, right? Irreligion, creation is everything, and call it functional naturalism, is just idolatry. So the heart's exposed. It's idolatry, right? It's covetousness. So it's important that we think through how we as Christians handle the good stuff of life, not only because it reveals our view of God, and not only because it reveals the condition of our heart, but also because it creates a kind of flavor. It creates, did you know this? It creates a kind of corporate flavor among us that makes us distinct in a world filled with religion and irreligion. See, in our passage in 1 Timothy, Paul highlights the significance of our right handling of created good, of the good stuff in life. Now listen to what he says, starting in 3:14, as Mike read. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave," where? In the household of God, in the family of God, in the forever family, in God's forever family. I want you to know how you ought to behave in God's forever family, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Paul's writing to help us understand how to conduct ourselves as members of God's forever family. He goes on to summarize the truth of the gospel, which he titles the mystery of godliness, right? It's where he goes on, he appeared in the flesh, you know, he died, he was preached to among the nations, that whole section there. But look with me briefly at the relationship between our conduct in the household of God and the truth of the gospel. Paul describes the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. And what he means there by context is the truth of the gospel. That is, our conduct in church, the way we behave together in the household of God, should be a kind of living support and defense of the gospel. Ray Ortland Jr. writes this. He says, "The culture that we live in the world, when you go to work and when you go to school, when you go to the mall, the culture that we live in is a pillar and buttress for many false gospels," he says. It supports and defends absolutely alternative ways of viewing God and self and the world. See, there's a particular culture that is a pillar and buttress for the false gospel of religion. There's a cultural feel to it. This is what I mean. If you walk into a church and the church is characterized by people that view created stuff through the lens of religion, it's going to create a kind of a way of relating to one another, a kind of attitude about life and about the things that we experience in life. It's going to create a culture. If you walk into a different church and the false gospel of irreligion has taken root there in their thinking and in their conduct, it's going to create a kind of feel to it. You're going to leave that church, get in the car with your wife, and say something like, "What'd you think?" Felt kind of like Ryan said, irreligion. No, you wouldn't say that, but there's going to be a feel to it. But what does Paul have in mind about the conduct and culture that should mark the way we conduct ourselves in our Father's world? Apparently, it has everything to do with how we handle the good stuff of life. So look at me. I'm going to help you see what I'm seeing here as we look at this text together. Look at what Paul says after glorying in the gospel truth that the church is supposed to support and defend. Right? 3:16 in the text, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And look what he says next. "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." What's Paul talking about? It seems like he just went off the rails. He was talking about the gospel. He was enjoying that. He was rehearsing the glories of the gospel. And then all of a sudden we're here. What's he doing? Now, remember what he said at the beginning. He's trying to address how we ought to behave in God's forever family. So here he's saying, watch out. Watch out. Some in the church who call themselves Christians are going to actually depart from the truth of the gospel. They're going to devote themselves to deceitful and even demonic teachings. Beware of them, Paul says. Listen to the way Joe Rigney writes here. He says, quote, devoted to deceitful spirits, embracing demonic teaching, believing the lies of those whose consciences have been numbed and dulled to death. It sounds terrible, right? Like there might be sacrifices of goats and chicken blood involved. Perhaps some cultic prostitutes and Kool-Aid. What exactly would these false and demonic teachers say? End quote. Well, let's continue reading. Look at verse 3. What are these folks teaching? Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Didn't expect him to go there. It's religion. At least what I've labeled as such. It's a mishandling of things God has called good and given us for our good. Paul's arguing that this mishandling of God's good gift becomes a kind of a pillar and a buttress of religion, but not the gospel. So what is this third way? We don't want to handle stuff in some demonic religious way like we see happening here in 1 Timothy. We don't want to handle the good stuff in life like irreligion would have us do. Craving it. Making it everything. What is the third way? How do we understand and handle the good stuff of life, not as slaves, religion, or as orphans with irreligion, but as sons through the gospel? So I see in this text and in the passage in James, four ways. Four ways that we can handle the good stuff of life. First is this. So if you're taking notes, this is the first point. We receive the good stuff of life with thanksgiving. Okay, easy enough. We receive it with thanksgiving. Look with me again at 1 Timothy. The demonic teachers, verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Kind of a sad story to prove a point. One Christmas during my teenage years, I had a rough relationship with my dad during my teenage years in my life. There's a lot of stuff that goes into that. But for our purposes this morning, let me share this little anecdote. So Christmas during my teenage years, there's this in a rough spot with dad. It was a combination of my bad attitude as a teenager. And people in my life encouraging me to think the worst of my dad's motives. So I began to distrust my dad, and I grew skeptical of his motives. I grew suspicious of him. So I showed up at his house this Christmas morning, and we didn't live there. So I really had partial custody with him and showed up at his house on that morning, put in front of me all these gifts. I remember one of them was like this big stereo. Opened up the gifts he put before me, and then I got up, left the gifts there, and left. I got picked up by a friend. I'm really ashamed of that. But since then, I've made it right with my dad, and we have such a better relationship now. But the point was, here I have this father who's giving me these gifts, and I didn't receive his gifts. I didn't receive gifts from my dad that Christmas because I didn't really believe he was for me. But in the gospel, we know that God is for us because he gave his only son for us. So we can receive all the good things that he gives us. We can receive them. And we can receive them with grateful hearts. And so the gospel isn't religion, right? We don't reject them like I did that Christmas morning. The gospel isn't irreligion. Right? We don't worship the gifts that he gives us. We receive them with thanksgiving. And Paul goes on in verse 4, he says, For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Marriage, food, snuggles from your little people, sports, craft beer, medicine, your favorite pair of slippers on a chilly winter morning. See, we're to receive these things with thanksgiving. That's what kids do when their good father showers them with gifts. Let me ask you, what in your life, if you think through your week, your regular routine, your spiritual life with God, what do you regularly give God thanks for? What do you regularly receive with thanksgiving? Listen to what G.K. Chesterton says here. He says, "You say grace before meals." All right. "But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink, or turn on your phone, or start typing." So that's the question for us, right? As we think about this, this is the first thing God would have us grow into. This is what maturity might look like for us. Is your fundamental posture toward the good stuff in life one of rejection, or one of grabbing after, or one of receiving? That might indicate whether or not you really know God in Christ as Father. Second thing we see is how to handle these good gifts. We not only receive the good stuff of life with thanksgiving, we also enjoy it. We enjoy it. We savor the taste of a cup of El Capitan from Bluebeard Coffee in the morning as the sun comes up. We throw ourselves into our bike ride. Right, Elliot? We're present in the delight of the relationships God has given us. Joe Rigney, and the book that I keep referring to by Joe is this one. Joe is a pastor out in Minnesota and has really benefited from the ministry of John Piper, but has written this book as actually a helpful corrective to some of what, and Piper's 100% endorsed this book. And so I found this very helpful. I think, Ben, we should have this in the bookstore. Do we or do we not? We might. We might in the future here. We'll see what we can do there. So that's where I'm getting this from. Joe Rigney gives us some questions we can ask ourselves to see whether, in my terms, we have a tendency toward religion or irreligion when it comes to enjoying, not just receiving, but enjoying robustly the good stuff of life. And so we can ask yourself, once you ask yourself these questions right now, here's a couple of them. Am I overly suspicious of created things? Looking at my delight in ice cream and sunny spring days and hugs from my spouse with a wary and skeptical eye, perpetually unsure whether they are too precious to me. Here's a second question. Do I have the sense that as I progress in holiness, my enjoyment of fresh raspberries and hiking in the mountains and an evening of games and laughter with old friends ought to diminish because I'm becoming increasingly satisfied with God alone? Do we have that mentality? Kind of a hyper-spirituality? See, folks, Christian maturity is often equated with religion, right? That rejection, that holding good things at arm's length. We think the more mature we get, the more we won't like or enjoy the things of earth. But in the gospel, we're welcomed into a gift-giving, gift-enjoying family Spiritual maturity is not marked by suspicion of created goods, but rather a delight in them. How do we know this is true? I haven't quoted any passage yet as I'm talking about our enjoyment of these gifts. Well, it's not only implied in the idea of receiving them with thanksgiving and acknowledging them as good, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, but if you step back and look at, I mean, I'm in 1 Timothy, and so Paul writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we have these, what's going on in these books. It's kind of a bird's eye view. Is Paul is, one of his purposes is he's aiming to contrast what these false teachers are advocating for, the doctrine and the conduct of these false teachers, with the doctrine and the conduct of the gospel, and specifically with the doctrine and the conduct of the gospel that's in sync with the gospel that is embodied in church leaders. And so in 1 Timothy and in Titus, you find qualifications for elders and for deacons. And so what he's saying here is Christian leaders, elders and deacons, should in real ways model normal Christian conduct as an alternative to the false gospels circulating among us. And so it's not surprising that one of the qualifications of an elder is that they are to be men who are, it's going to blow you away, lovers of good. Did you know that? That's a qualification of an elder? They're to be men who are lovers of good. And one of the reasons for that is because they're supposed to embody what life is supposed to look like in sync with the gospel. They are men characterized by a love for what is good. Let me tell you a story, and that's found in Titus 1:8, if you want to jot that down and look at that. It actually says that. I was an elder for 4 years at a church down in Vancouver, and it never struck me. It never struck me until this year that that's, I mean, I just breezed over that, I guess. That's kind of a problem, isn't it? Don't tell anyone. I was a lover of good, and I didn't even know it. I want to tell you a story about Craig. It's kind of about Craig, and it's kind of about his daughter, too. And a couple weeks ago, we were in Colorado together with me and Kelly and Ben and Ellie. And when we got off the plane, we got there, and we found a restaurant because we were starving at that point. The car rental place took much longer than expected, and we're famished, and we get to this place. And we sit down together around this booth, and we realize, like, we made it. You know, when that point of travel gets over and you realize, hey, we've arrived at our destination. And so what Kelly does, without even thinking about it, is she reaches over, she grabs my shoulder, and she grabs Ben's shoulder, and she's looking at Ellie and all of us, and she says, isn't it great to be together in Colorado? And Ben looked at her and he said, you are your father's daughter. That is a Craigism that you just... That just took place here. And that's because that's part of Craig's personality. Craig is a lover of good things. If anyone knows Craig, they know that about him. And that's something that I admire about you, Craig, quite a bit, ever since I was a young buck. Well, folks, there's a way in which that we ought to embody that. We ought to not only receive with thanksgiving the good things in life, but also to enjoy them, to be a lover of those good things. Kelly, in that moment, was enjoying consciously and intensely the goodness of sweet relationships, of a good adventure, and some tasty food all at once. So whether that's Kelly or whether that's Craig, brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ, not with Craig's personality, because, I mean, seriously, who could be like that guy, right? Not with Craig's personality, but with our own, we ought to be lovers of good. Slaves aren't lovers of good. Orphans are worshipers of good. They're not lovers of good. In the gospel, we are liberated to become lovers of the good stuff of life so that we not only receive the good, but we also enjoy it. We're going to get Lucy a bike for her third birthday. It's at the end of this month. It must be pink. She will have nothing to do with it if it's not pink. We're going to get her a bike, and I'm excited about it because I think she's more than ready. We'll probably start with one of those balance bikes and then move to a bike with training wheels or something like that. But She's excited. She's into bikes right now. There's a princess bike that she saw. Where we were at Walmart or something, and she just flipped out when she saw it. So when she sees her pink bike on her birthday on July 31st, as her father, I am going to delight in her as she enjoys her bike. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. I'm going to delight in her as she enjoys it. In the same way, we as God's children, we should not fear God's displeasure as we enjoy God's good gifts in our lives. Rather, in Christ, we should feel God's delight in us as we delight in the good stuff of life, whether it be that the parent that we cherish, the relationship that we have with them, or a friendship that we love so much with someone, or whether it's the ribeye steak cooked rare to perfection. Whatever that is, there's a pleasure that we ought to have in it. So we receive them with thanksgiving. We enjoy the stuff of earth. And third, we repurpose them. We repurpose them. Paul continues in our 1 Timothy passage in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "For everything God created, or everything created by God, is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Verse 5, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." What do you mean, Paul? What does it mean that created stuff is made holy by the word of God and prayer? In the Old Testament, when the temple was functioning, it required a lot of stuff. If you think through everything, all the materials that were needed to not only construct it, but to maintain it. All the activities of the temple, all the sacrifices, all the offerings. A lot of stuff was needed. Tools are needed to make fires and butcher animals. When a shovel is selected to be used at the altar in the temple, it went from being a common shovel to something used for sacred purposes. The shovel's made holy. It's sanctified. It's repurposed. Well, think about this with me. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And God's sacred space became located not in one geographic spot on the Mediterranean, on the strip off the Mediterranean, but it became located in his Son and in all those who are joined to him by faith. This is incredible, right? That's the story of what's happened. Likewise, Paul says that our entire lives are to become a spiritual offering of worship. There's not one square inch of our lives that's not supposed to be included in God's purpose to save us and to make us his kids. So when we take stuff in life that's common and ordinary and we receive it as a good gift from our Father, when we enjoy it as such, the common thing becomes sacred. The ordinary is made holy. It's been reordered and repurposed by the word of God and fellowship with him. All of life becomes rich with meaning and significance. Slaves, here's what does religion do? What does irreligion do? Slaves, they reject the shovel. It's unclean. Orphans worship the shovel rather than the God of the temple, right? Sons sanctify the shovel. They repurpose it. So through the new way of the gospel, we handle the good stuff of life differently than religion or irreligion. We receive it, we enjoy it, and we repurpose it. Finally, fourth thing here, we trace it. We trace it. We trace it back up to its source. The other passage Mike read was James 1, 17 to 18. If you still have that available, you might look at that. Let's close by considering the source of every good and perfect gift. James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." How do you handle stuff of life, Christian? Is it a cul-de-sac? It's a dead end? Or is it a window Is it a wall or is it a doorway? I quote a C.S. Lewis last time I preached. I think he's worth repeating. He's one of those authors that you might have heard of. He's worth repeating, even the same sections. He writes this. He says, "I have tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun." One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. That's the question. Does your mind run back up the sunbeam to the sun? And this is why we sing together. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. We look what it's fair and we see the shining countenance of our Father in heaven through it. Look at the way James ties the source of our good gifts to God's unchanging character. Now, folks, as I've mentioned before, I love my daughter. I really love Lucy. But I'm a sinful father, right? I can be moody. I can change. I often change. My emotions sometimes are an unknown territory to me. I have to be honest. So one minute I'm generous and glad-hearted, and sometimes and irritable and grumpy other times. But by God's grace, he's changing me and he's shaping me. He's making me more like himself by degree, but I'm not there yet. God doesn't change, though. God's not like me. God's not like me in that respect. With him, there's no variation or shadow due to change. You might sit under a tree. Consider going to a park. You sit under a tree in the shade on a hot day like today, and you look at the shade and you're like, man, it's like 15 degrees cooler in the shade. It's so nice here. And you think, I wonder how long this area is going to be shaded. I better enjoy the shade while it lasts, right? There's a sense of like, this is going to change. I might not have this forever. This is it's like sand beneath my fingers. Well, it's not like this with God's pleasant gifts. His posture toward us in Christ, Christian, it doesn't change. It doesn't change. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and kindness. See, in the gospel, as we receive and enjoy and repurpose the good gifts that God gives us, we are reminded, as we enjoy them, we are reminded of a God who gives. We're reminded of a God who gives, and it shapes us. It shapes us individually, and it will begin to shape us together as a people, so that together as a community, we become a kind of a pillar and a buttress for the truth of the gospel of a giving God. Folks, I mentioned earlier just a couple things about what religion and irreligion say. I mentioned to you that religion says something like, you know, don't eat and don't drink and don't be merry, for tomorrow we die. And irreligion says something like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, folks, the gospel is a third way and a different way altogether. And it says something like, eat, drink, and be merry. For yesterday we were dead, but we were made alive. We were made alive to the goodness of the Father through the resurrection, through the making alive of his Son by the power of the Spirit. So we can enjoy his good gifts to us and worship him. Amen. Worship team, come on back up and let's enjoy him together through song. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the gospel that we have in him. Thank you for the life that we have in him. Lord, we want to be able to so enjoy, so receive, so be filled with gratitude for the good gifts that you've given us, that it begins to mark us as a people. When someone comes in to this community, whether it be through our community groups or whether it be just in our homes or whether it be on a Sunday gathering, we want to be marked by this flavor, not of religion and not of irreligion, but of the gospel of a giving God. who gave his son for us and who gives us all things in him. And so, Lord, help us to trace the sunbeam back up to its source and now enjoy you and worship you through song. In Jesus' name I pray together. Amen.